The last time I had the privilege of bringing God's word to you, we looked at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, the message to the church in Ephesus. And this morning I would like to continue the studies in the book of Revelation, looking now at Jesus' message to the next church in Asia Minor, the church in Smyrna. We will read from chapter 1, passage that precedes immediately the messages of Jesus to the seven churches, and then we will read from Revelation 2. Revelation 1, let me begin actually in verse 8 in the bulletin. I indicated that we would start at verse 9, but verse 8 is very significant as the background to Jesus' message for the church in Smyrna. So let us begin there. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, let's hear God's holy word. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And then after this visionary description, glorious description of our Lord Jesus Christ, we move down to chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna. Let's once again hear God's holy word. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So far, the reading from God's word, and may our God himself add his blessing to it. When you travel 80 kilometers north of Ephesus, north of the first church to which the messages in the churches of Asia Minor came, you arrive in Smyrna. They're only 80 kilometers away. Ancient Asia Minor, the province of Rome that is called Asia Minor, is of course, modern-day southwest Turkey. The city of Smyrna, the ancient city of Smyrna, is now within the limits of modern-day city of Izmir. You can even hear the similarity there in the names. Turkish Izmir is based on ancient Greek Smyrna. And as you would be entering Smyrna, if you were coming from Ephesus, you would pass a temple, pass a gymnasium, a place for exercises. Physical fitness and physical beauty was not only valued, but often idolized in the ancient world, particularly in the Greek culture. Smyrna was a city renowned for its beauty. It was praised for its beauty. It had two harbors. It had well-paved broad streets, and the main street of the city, Golden, began at the Temple of Zeus. That indicated very clearly to everyone in the city what was one of the most important places, what was one of the most important values to the people of Smyrna, the worship of Zeus. For about 300 years, by the time we come to the first century AD, for about 300 years, Smyrna had been under Rome, under the Roman Empire, part of the Roman Empire. And because they're quite far away from Rome, it was important, so the people in Smyrna thought, important to establish a close bond with Rome, lest Rome forget its more distant dependency. And so the city, the rulers of the city, established a cult of the Roman goddess Roma. And so the city of Smyrna, along many other gods, worshipped the goddess Roma, deifying the city of Rome, treating the city as if it were divine, deifying also Rome's emperors, the rulers. It tried in that way to ingratiate itself to Rome, of course, tried to establish a bond. And together with the cities of Ephesus and Pergamum, it vied for the status of being the first city of Asia. It was one of the three premier cities, one of the most important ones. And the church in this city, in Smyrna, is one of only two churches out of seven that Jesus doesn't rebuke for anything, the other city being Philadelphia. Now imagine this, being a church when five others are rebuked, being a church that Jesus doesn't need to rebuke. Not that they were sinless, of course, but there were no glaring faults. It's quite remarkable. We would have much to learn from them. Any church should be eager. Every one of us should be eager to find out, so what kind of a church were they? What kind of Christians were they? What characterized them to be this kind of congregation that Jesus does not rebuke? And more than anything else, what stands out about the church in Smyrna is that they treasured Jesus Christ above everything. They treasured Jesus Christ so much that for his sake, they were willing to suffer all kinds of tribulation. Jesus really was their greatest riches. And this was very obvious in how they lived and how they behaved. Jesus tells them that in spite of their tribulation that they're suffering and their material poverty, he knows that they are truly rich spiritually. Their material poverty, therefore, would be coming from the fact that they've been faithful to Jesus, faithful even to the point where it really hurt them economically. And it's clear that this was their conviction. Jesus is their greatest treasure. But Jesus doesn't take it for granted. He doesn't think, well, that's wonderful. They're going to forever continue like this on their own. That's fantastic. Especially because he knows that there is greater persecution coming. They were already suffering for their faith, and it was about, for a limited time, 10 days, a prolonged period. Doesn't have to be literally 10 days, prolonged period, but a limited period. They were about to suffer even worse persecution. Jesus knows they need encouragement from him. And so he tells them in his self-description that they're quite right to have such a high view of him. They're quite right to continue suffering all kinds of deprivation, all kinds of tribulation and persecution, because Jesus Christ is true God who, for our sake, for their sake, became a man so that he'd be able to redeem them by his cross. They're right to treasure Jesus so much because he is true God who for our sakes became a man so that he would be able to redeem us as a man in his humanity. And that's what Jesus says when he describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. When Jesus says this, that he is the first and the last who died and came to life, there is an incredible mystery, a mystery that is revealed and yet that we will not fully grasp and comprehend. Such a profound mystery revealed in these words. Now, first of all, when Jesus says that he is the first and the last, that is a divine title. That is a description of Jesus' divinity. We see this because of the Old Testament background. Jesus applies to himself the words that the Lord God of Israel in the Old Testament could only use for himself personally. So in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," and the hosts, of course, are the heavenly armies of angels. And here's what the Lord says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." In other words, I am Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, Israel's Redeemer from their slavery in Egypt. I am Yahweh, the Creator of all things, the one true God, Jesus Christ, for whose sake the believers in Smyrna were suffering so much, says, "I am the one true God, one with the Father, as fully divine as God the Father." And the book of Revelation confirms this, of course, confirms that the first and the last is a divine title, but it has even more to add. In Revelation 22, verse 12, we read this description of Jesus, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And the Alpha and the Omega, as we just heard in chapter 1, is clearly a divine title. We read in verse 8 in chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God." In other words, when Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," yes, he's claiming divinity, but there's something even more going on. In saying that he's the first and the last, it's not just saying, well, there is his fully divine nature. That would be profound enough. But he is the beginning and the end. The beginning of all reality, all that there is, finds its beginning in him. And he is the end of all reality, that is the purpose, the goal to which all of reality moves. Following Jesus Christ, something that we are called to do, something God's word tells us to do, is right, not first and foremost because it will help you psychologically, though it certainly will help you, or because it will produce wonderful harmony in the family, though by God's grace, it will help our family life, or many, many other benefits that would come to us. But it is because Jesus Christ is the source of all reality. Following Christ, God's word tells us, is the truth. All that exists comes from Christ. In him it all holds together, and he upholds all things by his powerful word. This is what Jesus is telling us by claiming to be the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. That's who he is. This is who Christ is. And what he's done for sinners is just as remarkable. He died and came to life. And so often in scripture, wherever Jesus' divinity is described, quite often, immediately after, there will be a description of Jesus' human nature. And when he's spoken of in his human nature there, the divinity will be described as well. And so to be the first and the last clearly is a divine title. But God in and of himself cannot die or come to life. Only a human being can. God in and of himself can't. But God the Son in human flesh, the incarnate God the Son, can. And so Jesus is telling us that he is as fully God as he is also fully man. He became incarnate so that only as a man he could redeem us from slavery to sin. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14 puts it like this. He partook of flesh and blood so that through death, because God in of himself cannot die, only a man can, God the Son had to become a man, had to partake of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the devil and all his works and rescue us from the slavery of sin. And you see, so dear was the cross of Jesus to the believers in Smyrna that it shaped not just their confession, the fact that they are saved through faith in Christ by his suffering on the cross, but it shaped their expectation of the Christian life. And here's what I mean. It's possible to confess that you're saved through faith in Christ and then still to expect that your life will have as little as possible of cross-bearing. Sure, Jesus bore the cross and he suffered, and Christians in the first century and somewhere in North Korea and China have to suffer, but perhaps not us, perhaps not you or me. But that was not the attitude of the believers in first century Smyrna. The cross shaped not just their confession, but their expectation of the Christian life. They were not shocked, not surprised, that following Jesus would lead to economic suffering, that it may mean that you cannot participate in certain public activities, and for your resistance, then you would be excluded, would no longer get certain contracts, would maybe even become unemployed. And the believer's life was even shaped by the cross of Jesus. If Jesus bore the cross for us, then we take up our cross, a cross not of paying for sin, but a cross of dying to sin, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you believe in Jesus, you are being conformed more and more to his image. And the image of Christ is the image of a Savior who, for our sakes, took up the cross. And so, just as the believers were marked by treasuring Christ, treasuring him so much that Jesus is finding nothing to rebuke them for, so the church was also marked by tribulation and material poverty. They were not shocked that there would be material poverty for them. And here's what that looked like in their context when we're saying that they were persecuted for their faith, that they were suffering materially. In Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, just as in the province of Asia Minor, religion, and that was pagan religion, of course, went hand in hand with patriotism. Religion and public life were always closely tied together. And to achieve prosperity and social standing in the city, local elites, as we said already, were flattering Rome, and they were enforcing emperor worship and the worship of the goddess Roma, enforcing it in the city. And we must not think that this would have been felt by everybody as inherently oppressive. Vast majority of people very gladly participated in this pagan worship. Sure, there were some who were kind of skeptics about the many gods for many different reasons. Even among the pagans, there were such voices, but most went along with it. And usually in the city, both citizens and strangers were expected to offer sacrifices to the gods. And if you didn't have the money to offer sacrifices to Zeus or to the emperor or to the goddess Roma, not a problem. There was financial aid available for you in case you were so poor that you couldn't afford it. Local trade guilds, and if you wanted to work in the city, you had to be a member of one of the trade guilds. Local trade guilds would begin their regular banquets with sacrifices to their patron deity. And we have to understand, this would have been felt by everyone as profoundly good, deep community. This is what holds the city together. In some ways, when you think about the ancient world in Asia Minor and how pagan religion functioned, think not so much Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Salt Lake City, a very religious city, vast majority of people attending religious services in which the gospel of Christ is not preached. This is more the image that we should keep in mind of what first century pagan worship would have looked like. And to not sacrifice, not go along with this pagan worship, worship of many gods, and often worship that involved sexual immorality, especially at those guild banquets, would bring exclusion and poverty upon you. But for a while, Christianity enjoyed some of the exceptions that Judaism enjoyed. Jews, by their resistance to being forced to give up their religion, to sacrifice to many gods, Jews had been able to secure for themselves certain exceptions, certain rights within the Roman Empire. They were not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor, only required to offer prayers for the emperor. And that's a very good thing to do. And Christianity, for a while, was seen as a group within Judaism that now worships Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And so they enjoyed some of those exceptions. For a while, Christians were not required to offer those sacrifices. But something happened in the second half of the first century. The Emperor Nero blamed the great fire of Rome in the year 64 on the Jews. And some of the Jewish leaders, decided that they wanted to avoid this kind of persecution that this blame upon the Jews unleashed upon them. And more of the Jewish leaders, even fairly conservative ones, were willing to offer worship to the emperor, to offer a little incense, if that meant that they would not have to suffer persecution. But Christians weren't willing to do that. Christians were not. And for that, they were beginning to suffer exclusion and poverty. And so, as the Christians were resisting this kind of pressure, more and more Jewish leaders would begin to say blasphemously about Christians. They're not Jews at all. See, we Jews are willing to offer sacrifices to the emperor, but these Christians, they're worshiping a crucified criminal. They're not of us. Don't persecute us, but please feel free to persecute them. And believers, as we read, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews, were suffering more and more persecution than in the first century. It would be sporadic. It would not be constant and everywhere just as intense. And yet Hebrews 10, for example, tells the Jewish Christians, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and abiding possession, which was the kingdom of God." Believers were seeking, first and foremost, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. They were storing up treasures in heaven. And as the persecution from Rome, and then often in cooperation with the synagogue, which rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as that intensified, Jesus says that he knows the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, and are in fact a synagogue of Satan. And we need to think for a little moment together about that term. They say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. I'm not sure how you hear those words. We come across God's word here, written in the first century, fully inspired and inerrant, written by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Come to it after the history of the 20th century, the history of many centuries, but in the 20th century, of course, come to it after the Holocaust, the murder by Nazi Germany and its accomplices of 6 million Jews. And it may be that as we hear these words, we think, or we hear the voices of the critics who would say, "See, this is the roots of Christian anti-Semitism. Your own Bible calls the Jews a synagogue of Satan. How will that not lead to violence?" And if we think, well, that's not such a serious accusation to us, or nobody really seriously believes that or would bring that against us. To bring the issue a little bit closer to home, recall that on April 27, 2019, the last day of Passover, it happened to be a Sabbath, a 19-year-old man fatally shot one woman and injured three others in a synagogue in Poway, California, San Diego County, not that far from where I went to seminary. And what's even closer to home is that 19-year-old was a member of Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, thankfully, so mercifully from the Lord, that young man, that 19-year-old, the member of Escondido OPC, made it very clear these anti-Semitic views, this violence, he did not learn from his family or his church. Thank God for that. Nonetheless, this was a man very much from within our circles. So how do we respond to accusations to those who would say to us that, well, this is where these kinds of words lead? First of all, this is not a generic comment on all Jews. If it were, then the Apostle Paul and every single Jewish Christian would be just as much in the synagogue of Satan. This is not a generic comment on everyone who is an ethnic Jew, that Jews simply are the synagogue of Satan. In fact, what is going on in the book of Revelation is Jesus, who is a Jew, tells us through John, who is a Jew, that the true Israel of God are those who worship him as the Messiah and not those who reject him. And notice, too, that here, being a Jew, being part of Israel, is a good thing. The problem with those who are slandering Jesus is that they're falsely claiming to be part of Israel. They're appealing to purely to their ethnicity, not to the fact that they're worshiping God according to his word. And what makes this group in Smyrna the synagogue of Satan isn't their Jewish ethnicity, not even in and of itself their rejection of Jesus, but rather their blasphemy of Jesus. It's the blasphemy that Jesus is a crucified criminal, and their willingness, as we will see, to use their political power to persecute Christians. Now, every one of us, Jewish, non-Jewish, every one of us, by nature, with the entire world, lies in the evil one. Every one of us, by nature, deserves the same condemnation as the devil that is apart from Christ. Unless our faith is in Jesus Christ, we should all deserve the same punishment as the evil one. And no moral or religious effort can save us. But that's the very thing that the synagogue of Satan was denying, that they needed the grace of Jesus Christ. They were denying that only Jesus can save them. And therefore this comment on the synagogue of Satan is also a warning to us if we believe that anything other than the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness before God. If we look to anything else, no matter how established the practice, no matter what it is, our righteousness before God must only be the righteousness that God gives us as a gift through faith in Christ. And so to anyone who would say that this language leads to violence, we should again say, nothing could be further from the truth. How does Jesus tell his church to respond to the synagogue of Satan? He says, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful to me unto death. Not a word about vengeance. Not a word about taking justice into your hands, but rather keep confessing me. Keep trusting in me, even if that costs you your life. Trust me, it will be worth it. And so the church in Smyrna treasured Jesus above everything else, and for that they suffered great tribulation. They suffered persecution and impoverishment, and for a while it was about to get much worse. Some of them would be called to follow Jesus, even to the point of being executed. That's what we read in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, only the Roman authorities had the power to imprison people in Smyrna. But because Jesus says that it will be the devil who will throw the believers into prison, we understand that the synagogue of Satan, Satan and devil being synonyms, that the synagogue of Satan must have cooperated with the Roman authorities to ensure that Christians would be arrested and some of them even executed. Now, for us in modern-day Canada, facing material poverty is unpleasant enough to think of. facing execution for our faith is perhaps on quite another level of terrifying. But Jesus says to his church, and through the church in Smyrna, he tells each one of us, each one of you here today, do not fear. In fact, it's emphatic. Fear in no way, fear nothing at all of what you are about to suffer. Look to Christ. Remember his example. Yes, Jesus is so much more than just your example. He's our Redeemer. He's our righteousness. He's our sacrifice. But because he's your Redeemer, he's also an example for you. He suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his footsteps. As the one who died and came to life, he is the faithful witness. And some of you might know that that Greek word for witness is the word that later comes to be used as martyr, the one who dies for their faith. Jesus Christ is, in some ways we could say the chief martyr, the one who died for righteousness' sake. Remember that Jesus is the faithful witness. Remember the path that Jesus went before you, and he is able to welcome you on the other side of death with open arms because he has conquered and overcome the grave. And remember that Jesus, as the first and the last, is the sovereign Lord of history. And that means that what the devil is attempting to do, what Satan is trying to do in order to hurt the church, is used by Jesus, actually against the purposes of the evil one, in his almighty wisdom and power, in order to test the church. What the devil wants to do in order to destroy the church, Jesus uses in order to purify the church. Jesus says, this trial that will come upon you will test you. It will test the genuineness of your faith. And even through that, it will become an encouragement to others. Here's what I mean. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. We'll read about it in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul is not about to be executed for his faith. He is in Roman imprisonment. Philippians is a letter that Paul writes from prison. But in Philippians 1, speaking of his imprisonment, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So what happened in Paul's example was that, first of all, here's the good that has come out. Those who imprisoned him tried to stop the spread of the gospel, but instead Paul was able to preach the gospel to the entire palace guard. It couldn't help but come up in his conversations with those around him. "Paul, why are you in prison? What have you done?" "Well, let me tell you my story." Here's how naturally it would come. But even more, those who were not imprisoned like Paul could see how Christ was strengthening Paul, who was in prison. And those who previously would have been terrified could come across Paul's letter to the Philippians and could see, well, if Paul in prison is not scared, if he is not terrified of possibly even being executed, then what do I have to fear? I can go on preaching the gospel. I can go on speaking to others. The worst that will happen is they will bring me sooner into the Lord's presence. What do I really have to fear? And so what the devil is trying to do, trying to destroy the church, Jesus uses to test the church and ultimately to strengthen it. That's what happened in the Apostle Paul's life, and that's what God will do in our lives. And so Jesus says, do not fear at all what you're about to suffer. Don't fear it in any way. And it's not a command, not a law to keep, but a promise. Don't fear as in you don't need to fear. Don't fear just like you don't need to worry. When Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, he's not telling you a commandment to keep, but in many ways it is a promise. It is telling you, you have no reason whatsoever to worry about tomorrow if you belong to me. Yes, you may have concerns and bring them all by prayer and supplication to me. But do not fear at all what you're about to suffer. Don't fear it, because fear holding on to Christ by faith, it is ultimately He who is holding on to you. And being in Christ's hand, no one can snatch you out of His almighty hand. And those words, do not fear, are also the words of God in Isaiah 44, in the passage we quoted earlier, where God says, I am the first and the last. There too, in Isaiah 44, the God of Israel tells His ancient people, the people of Israel, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear what you may have to endure in your exile. And now, Jesus, the Lord God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, tells the true spiritual Israel, do not fear. And so the church in Smyrna treasured Jesus so much that they were willing to suffer great persecution for His sake, to suffer poverty and even death. And through their attitude, we see how their faith, their trust in Jesus was at work within them. And that same faith would also lead them to receive then the greatest promise. Those are the promises that Jesus gives them toward the end of His message. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Their faith would not only sustain them through all trials, but Christ, through their faith, would also give them the promise of eternal life. That's what Jesus says when he says to them, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is, eternal life is the crown that they will receive. Now, this doesn't mean for a moment, of course, that their faithfulness would earn eternal life. We should not read those words in that way, as if, be faithful, and by your faithfulness, you will earn the crown of life. Rather, Jesus is saying, He's reminding the Smyrna believers why following Him is worth it, even though it leads to such opposition. Because only Jesus can give us eternal life. And because Jesus gives us eternal life through faith in Him. And that true faith always perseveres. That true faith in Christ, no matter how much it may ebb and flow and at times get very weak, true faith will persevere till the end, even if the end, humanly speaking, in this life should be very bitter. Now you might think, surely God wouldn't treat His children like this, lead them into so much suffering, poverty, exclusion, being mocked for their faith. You may think, at the moment, at least in Canada, it doesn't seem that persecution is looking as likely. Although in some ways we really should be alert to the signs of the times, it does seem that the direction of our culture is going more and more toward any exclusion of a Christian confession. If in your workplace, some of our workplaces, you don't include, let's say, on your email signature, your chosen pronouns. Some of you may know, maybe you've already had to have those conversations with your bosses. In some ways, I think people are right who have commented that when you are now asked to put on your chosen pronouns, whether you want to be addressed as he, him, her, and so on, or she, her, that makes us all transgender now, because no longer can you simply be considered male or female by the nature of your body and of your name. You must now identify as such. If you don't participate, it's still unlikely that you will lose your job, that you may be passed over for a promotion. You may think, surely God wouldn't treat us this way, the way He is announcing to the Smyrna believers that they may have to suffer. He wouldn't treat His children that way. But how did the Father treat His only begotten Son in human flesh? What did the Son have to endure in His days of flesh? Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, He made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now our suffering and Christ's are similar and quite different. Our suffering never atones for sin. Christ did that rather once and for all for us. And yet our suffering is like Christ in that it is a suffering for righteousness' sake. So let the cross of Jesus, the cross by which He conquered the grave, let the cross of Jesus shape your expectations of the Christian life. look to Jesus, who for you died and rose again. Look to him and live. Amen.